You might think that someone actually planned this, that on Mother's Day we talk about the creation of the first mother. I wish I was that clever, but you know I'm not. We are continuing where we left off last week, focusing on the creation of human beings. In Genesis 1 is the overview of creation of the world, where the world, space and time, is created to allow human beings to live. It allows for time, environment, land and vegetation, a place that God created for human beings. Time was given, time created on day one was given the sun, moon and the stars to show its seasons. The environment created on day two was given on day five, the birds and the fish. And the land, which was created on day three, was given later on in day six, animals. And finally, the creation of the human being, which God declares as very good. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we read this. It should be up on the screen. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Human beings were made in the image of God in his likeness. They were made to rule over God's creation. God created male and female so they could multiply and fill the earth. Everything was created so that human beings could live and multiply, so that they could live in a relationship with God. We were made to bring glory to God in everything that we do. And that is why the end of creation account ends with day seven, where God makes the day holy so that the worship of God can be given in a special way. A day when you don't have to worry about work. You don't have to worry about the things of the week, that you can stop and focus on God. God tells Israel later on to not make an image of God. Never to make an image or a likeness. And isn't it interesting that God makes an image of himself in human beings and places them over his creation? It's as though we represent God to the world. Human beings are given the role to look after the earth, to act on God's behalf. And kings throughout history, kings and queens, have wanted their image to be prominent so that the subjects know who their king is. He may be a long way away, but this is your king. So in ancient times, the kings would set up a statue of themselves in a city. And so the people were reminded they have a king, and he is powerful, and he's far-reaching, and you best not rebel. Even say, we have an image on our money, don't we? There's a queen's head. When you spend time thinking about why it's there, it's a reminder, well, actually, she's our monarch, whether you like that or not. That's who she is. Human beings were to rule the world as God wanted them to rule the world. I don't have to tell you what a terrible job we have done in that, but that's going to come up next week. Many people read from chapter 2, verse 4 onwards, and wonder how it all fits in. For it appears, it doesn't appear to fit really well with the first chapter of 1. And what we have with chapter 1, of course, is a summary of the whole of creation. And I think what we have in chapter 2 is sort of going back to looking at that more carefully. When you look at day 6 a bit more carefully. If you've ever used a map, particularly from my mind, it's when you're on holidays and you're maybe near the south coast of New South Wales, and they have this big map, and then they have this insert, something like this. You know what I mean? Like, you have the overall map of the area to give context, but here, if people want to know where church properties in Doonside is, there's Western Sydney, but look, here are the streets for it. It's a close-up. And I think chapters 2, verse 4 onwards, is something like this. And here we have Genesis 1 to 2, actually it should be 3. We have day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, day 7. And what we have from 2 to 4 is, let's stop and have a look at day 6 a bit more carefully. Let's have a look at it a bit more carefully. It's an insert showing us exactly what we need to know. So, I want you to imagine people coming around Moses, the people of Israel, he's telling them the story of creation, and he's told them the account from Genesis 1, the 7 days he's spoken about. But now he wants to go back and focus on day 6. He wants to take them back to a time before they knew the sin, knew sin was in the world and the curse of sin. As a world free from the problems that they face and we face today. And Moses says, I'm going to read from chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up. I'm just going to hold it there. We're going to see next week, we're going to see a bit more detail how a result of the curse, a result of the fall, was that things grew, thorns and thistles. And God's going to say in chapter 3, verse 18, it'll be on the screen, God says, it will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. The plants of the field, that's the wheat, isn't it? The things that are grown up. What were Adam and Eve, what were the man and woman eating before that? Any idea?
The fruit.
They didn't have to work for their food. They just produced, there's an abundance. They'd go around, so picking it up off the low-hanging branches. They could just pick up the fruit and they didn't have to work for their fruit. So we're talking about time before there was those plants for the fields. And then back to chapter 2, verse 5. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth. You know, Moses will later say God's words in chapter 7, verse 4, talking about the flood. 7 days from now, we'll tell Noah, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. See, Moses is leading them, go back to the time before people worked for their food, before the flood, and chapter 2, verse 5 continues, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. You see, man's curse after the fall was that we have to work hard on the ground, that toil will be a part of our life. But look at verse 6. Irrigation's not even needed, because what happens? The water comes up by itself and waters this ground effortlessly. Food just happening. Could you imagine farmers today not needing to irrigate their fields and all the time that's spent there? So I think Moses is taking them back to a time before the sin and curse, a time before the flood, a time when there was actually paradise and there was delight in the world. And then we see chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Have you got that? Let me read again. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. It's a remarkable picture, isn't it, of the potter with the clay. The man was definitely from the earth. Even the language, the Hebrew language shows it. The man in the Hebrew language is Adam. And the ground is Adama. So the man, Adam, ground, Adama. Can you guess why the man, Adam, was later called Adam? So the man, Adam, is formed from the ground, Adama. Then God breathed into this clay man the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Many times we have said how in the Hebrew word, spirit, word and breath is the same, so it could just as easily be translated here, God breathed the spirit of life into this man, and he became a living being. I can't help but think of Jesus. He's promised to us to send his Holy Spirit to us to bring us life. And Paul would say in Romans chapter 8 verse 2, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. You see, where the Spirit comes, where the Spirit is, there is life. And there we have God breathing the Spirit of life into this clay figure, and he becomes the first human being, an embodied spirit. Adam could not have one, could not be an embodied spirit, a living flesh, without being both flesh and spirit. We can't send our spirits to church, can we, on Sunday mornings, leave our bodies in bed. We don't have that ability. We will not exist in the future without bodies. Or the resurrection was for nothing. Here we see humanity as the first intended, a living being. And then we read verse 8 of chapter 2. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watered the garden, flowed from Eden, from there it separated into four headways. The name of the first, the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havala, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aramaic resin and oxen are there also. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Did you notice that the garden was planted in the east? East of what? No, it was planted in the east. So, east of what? What is there? I mean, there's only the Garden of Eden in the world, isn't there? I mean, so, Moses is showing, he's talking to his people here, and he's saying, look, the garden was planted in the east. You see, they're probably about to go into the promised land, and they're talking about that garden in the east over there. This shows us that it was a physical. He was locating a place, wasn't he? Talking about the east, and this is probably Moses as he brings the Bible together, the first five books anyway, and he's talking about that eastern area. And God places the man in a garden, which seems to be the source of all life, because now rivers are flowing out of it. In chapter 1, water was the source of chaos, but God has tamed the chaos, and now water, life, flows from the garden into the world. The garden was not a wilderness. It was a garden. It was carefully made. And God made it, and God placed the man there. It's a place where there's abundance of trees, and food comes freely. It seems to me that Eden means paradise or delight. So we're talking about the garden of paradise. We're talking about the garden of delight. This paradise was the start for the human being to extend the garden to the whole world. They were going to transform this whole world into a garden paradise. This was the oasis. This is the starting point, the example of how the rest of the world will be. And we have the two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We don't often talk about the tree of life. We always get focused on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there, did God say they couldn't eat from that? No, they could anything they wanted, except this one tree, the tree of knowledge. They could have come and eaten from the tree of life. It was freely available to them. They were not to touch the tree. They were not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we're going to be looking at that a bit more next week when we look at next chapter. In our account, however, in our account, we're going to discover that something is not good. In this paradise, something is not good. And during Genesis 1, six times God has said, it was good, 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 it was good. And then finally he says, it was very good. But amongst that time, sometime, God's going to say, something is not good. Look at verse 18. And remember, when I said last week, when he's talking about good, it's just spot on. It's just what God wants. Verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good. Now that's the first time not good has been mentioned. Okay? So it's a bit of a shock if you're reading it right, if it's been... It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see who'd named them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place of flesh with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of the man. For this reason, the man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That last bit, they should become one flesh. That's, of course, Moses' teaching, isn't it? Teaching as a result of that. This is what's going to happen. But it was not good for man to be alone. It says that God had already formed all the animals. If we go back to Genesis 1, we see the birds and the fish remained day 5, and then the animals were made day 6 before the man. But something is incomplete. It will not work as it should because God had not yet finished. God parades all the animal kingdom before the man who names them. What a job would that be? Giraffe. Like an elephant, sloth. what a job. And it would show him and show us that there is nothing suitable. Nothing suitable. The woman is made from the rib of man. Why? I don't know. At weddings, you'll hear something like Matthew Henry wrote this lovely line. You may have heard it. Now, the woman was made out of the rib at the side of Adam. Not made out of his head to rule over him, nor his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of the side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. That's lovely, but I don't know why. I don't know if that's the reason why, but it's a lovely thought, isn't it? It's a lovely thought, but is that the reason why? I have no idea. Well, then he sees... So this happens, it's been a big day for Adam, isn't it? He's named all the animals, he's had major surgery, and now he gets to see the woman. Now how does he say this? This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she should be called a woman? I don't think so. He's excited. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my bone, she should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. I think it would have been exciting. Everything else was created after its own kind. Now the man had someone perfect for him. Someone of his own. There's two ways I want to go from this point. I want to focus on two things. And the first thing is, this is not just about marriage. It's not good for man to be alone. It's not just about marriage, it's about community. But then the second thing is, I do want to focus on marriage because I think there's important lessons we need to learn from here. And of course, God wanted more than just Adam, and there had to be a woman to reproduce with. Through a woman and a man, we get families. And with families, we have communities. And with communities, we have societies. And so it was essential for the woman to be created with the man so we could have these communities form. Adam needed more than a wife. He needed a family. He needed a community. It was not good because there was no other person which would enable that to happen. You see, our humanness is not complete in marriage. Our humanness is complete in relationships with others that we, for which we were created in the likeness of God. If somehow Adam's humanness was incomplete simply because he had not married, then what does that teach us about Jesus himself, who was never married, who was the perfect man? Many of you are single, some never married, some divorced, some who have been widowed. It is not good for you to be alone, but that does not mean you have to be married. Isolation is not good. And that is why God places us in families and in communities. That's why God makes communities. And you know what God calls his community? Church. The church is God's community. And that's why we need to come together. We need to relate to one another. Because it is not good for us to be alone. How much more in a world that doesn't acknowledge Jesus as Lord? How can we be isolated in a world where they do not recognize Jesus? It is not good for any of us to be alone. Through what has been revealed in Jesus, God is a community of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is the very essence of who God is. He is community, he is the holy community. And what is amazing is he invites us to be his children, to enjoy the community which is God. He spared nothing to do this. Through the sacrifice of Christ, we've been forgiven, we have salvation. Through the giving of his Holy Spirit, we live and we are one in Christ. This community, this church, has the perfect community of God as our model. Father, Son, and Spirit. And that is who we are. And that is why it's not good for man to be alone. In creating woman, God allows for family, for society, and community and society. At the very centre of this is the marriage relationship. And somehow, despite the plainest reading of the Bible, there is a thought that will just knock our way that somehow God is against sexuality, against sex. God made the perfect man. He made the perfect woman. He put them in paradise, naked together, told them to multiply. How isn't that God's idea? You know, like, sexuality is God's idea. It's his plan. And the joy of sex is God's idea. It's not just a recent discovery on the internet. God intended sexuality to be a part of the joy between a married couple. And there's a beautiful symmetry here. From the rib of the man, a woman was formed. In their marriage, they're coming together, they will again be one. For the woman will come, from the woman will come the next generation. We can be thankful for motherhood. And verse 24 says, for this reason, because the woman was taken from the man, a man will leave his father and mother, will be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. Ideally, you will, I hope that's been your experience, you will have a significant relationship with your parents. But a marriage takes priority over even that relationship. That is the right and proper thing to happen. It is therefore in the context of the most significant relationship that a man and woman can explore and enjoy their sexuality. It is within this type of committed relationship that children can grow up. Boys will learn to be a man. Boys will also learn how to relate to women. Girls will learn what it is to be a woman, and girls will learn how to relate to men. Our understanding of the meaning and intention of marriage and families and community starts here in the second chapter of the book of the Bible. And you know what? It doesn't matter what page you come, something will come up about marriage or relationships or families all through every page of that Bible. The effects of this will be seen in our lives every day. This is where we live. This is our environment in relationships. And we need to encourage those relationships. Most of us understand the pain of when these ideals go wrong. These ideals did not last for Adam and Eve. They experienced the pain of broken relationships. And every other person since has felt the pain of relationships gone wrong. But imagine if we truly lived out this ideal of being one with each other in marriage to start with. Somehow if a man raised his hand against his wife, that imagine him getting the black eye. I mean, you're hurting yourself. If any man hurts his wife, he hurts himself more than he knows. If a married couple are one, to hurt the other person intentionally is to do harm to yourself. It's just that we don't feel it, do we, in our world today? Well, our society is so far away from the ideal of two becoming one, they're almost schizophrenic about what it means. On one hand, marriage is an outdated religious tradition that has no significance today. And then on the other hand, I hear how it's a fundamental human right that we can't deny people to come into. The scriptures tell us that the marriage is a covenant of love between a man and a woman, putting the needs of the others first. And it's the closest thing we have to illustrate the relationship between Christ and his church. Let's just pray, shall we?